Thank you. It's a blessing to be here. Really counted a privilege to be with you brothers and sisters. I learned a long time ago, quite a number of years ago, that strangers are friends that have not yet been made. And so I try to keep that in mind as I go to new places. And it is a privilege. It's a blessing. I really enjoyed the little bit of fellowship we had last evening and appreciated being here. Before we get into our lesson, I felt as though the Spirit of God was nudging me to mention a few things, especially this morning as I was meditating. And this has nothing to do with my lesson, but it has to do with you as a local congregation here. I know some of you live in the East Berlin direction. I know Brother Steve is going to be sharing on personal evangelism today. And I thought I would just drop a few comments. Yesterday afternoon, before we came here for the evening service, I walked into a subway there south of town along 194. And there's a young man that I met that was getting my subs ready, and I had four of everything the same. You know, it's often how you do when you have a row of children. You get everything the same, and he was busy making subs. And we got into talking about life. And I just want to share with you, maybe there's someone here that is looking for an opportunity to speak into a young man's life and to befriend someone and share the gospel. In our exchange about things spiritual, I sensed here's a young man that I think really would be open to hearing the gospel in a further way. I don't know his name. A shorter gentleman, had glasses, but he is distinguished very clearly by some big scars over his face. And if there's anyone here that the Lord would lay this young man on your hearts to befriend at the subway in East Berlin, I would encourage you to do that. I likely will never see that person again. But I just sensed in my heart, here's a young man that is looking for the meaning of life and is would be willing to talk because he was very willing to talk with me. So I encourage you with that. Now to our lesson, Brother Eric did a very good job of introducing. I don't need to go over those things. But as he read, our text is in Isaiah chapter 33. And I want to share with you this morning an introduction that to me, the responsibility of expounding the Word of God is a most serious responsibility. And my heart very much echoed the words of the last song we sang, and that is, O Lord, prepare thy servant to give, in my own words, a very strict account, because we will give a strict account. Scripture says that be not many masters, knowing that you are going to give a greater account. So this is a very sobering responsibility to me this morning. We're going to look extensively at the context of the text that was already read this morning. We're going to skim down over that, and we want to get an idea as to the actual context of this passage. And after we've covered the context and we actually begin looking at the text, I welcome your input, and I'll open it for that also. Also, during that time, please feel free, if there are corrections that you need to correct me with, I am not infallible. I'm a human being. And I want to know, brothers, if I have said something that's in error, because it is important that the truth stands and not that man's opinion stands. So, with that, let us look at Isaiah chapter 33. One thing I want to say about Isaiah chapter 3, it was very, very helpful for me as I studied Isaiah chapter 3 to understand the context of Isaiah chapter 3, or 33. So we want to take a look at that briefly here, and I'm not going to be able to do justice for it because of time, but we do want to skim down over the previous verses and look at what is leading up to our text this morning. Now, one thing that I want to mention here is Isaiah chapter 3 was written in a time in Judah's history where there was a lot of spiritual prosperity. Isaiah chapter 33 was written during the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And it says of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18:3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a major compliment. And it really shows the spiritual atmosphere in Judah and Jerusalem at that time. It was said of Hezekiah that he went and destroyed all the high places and he restored the worship of the one true God. And so this is important as we look at this context. Something else that I want to point out is the majority of this context for Isaiah 33 is taken out of 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20, and that has to do with the reign of Hezekiah. Also in 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, and Chronicles 2 Chronicles 32:32 says this: Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Jude and Israel. Okay, so here we have it. The recordings that we have are both of this time frame, are both recorded 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and in Isaiah here, the son of Amos. So this passage we're looking at is in the context of Hezekiah. So verse 1 in Isaiah 33 says this: Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled. This is talking about Sennacherib, the Assyrian, that came up against Jerusalem and besieged the city, set a siege against it. This is speaking of Sennacherib. And it's interesting here. We want to understand the narrative here. And as I look at Isaiah chapter 33, to me, as I read over it and look at kind of the format of it, I believe this is a poetic narrative, it seems to me, because of how he repeats himself different times. So understand it from that context. But it is the poetic narrative of the invasion of Sennacherib, the Assyrian, the response of Judah, the response of Hezekiah, and the miraculous deliverance of God. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. This is the response of Judah to the spoiler, to the one that was dealing treacherously with them, and they had not dealt treacherously in return. Verse 3, we see the intervention of God. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. Now, if we know the story of Sennacherib the Assyrian and how he besieged the city, we know at one time there, prior to Sennacherib himself coming up, he had sent up Rabshakeh, the messenger, or I forget what he's called there in Kings, but he was the one that blatantly defied God and said that God cannot help you. Look what we've done to every other nation. And those that had went out as ambassadors of peace to Rabshakeh to talk with him, asked him and said, please, we know your language. Don't speak in our native tongue so the people on the wall can't hear. Okay, so this verse here in verse 3 is talking about Rabshakeh, because it is said of him in 2 Kings that he heard, let me just read that verse here. It says, he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That's 2 Kings 19:7. This was speaking of Rabshakeh. So Rabshakeh returned from his threatenings, and it seems as though if this prophecy was true, which I know it is, he actually must have died in his own land. But then later, it seems Sennacherib himself came up. Verse 4, and I will spoil, and your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. Remember, these are poetic word imagery here, trying to convey what was actually happening in real life with the people of Judah, and what was actually going on there. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Now, verse 6 is where it seems to me as though this is a poetic narrative, because he kind of pulls back and starts and says the story with more details in a different way. It says here that wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And the reason I believe that this is a beginning again of a second part of this narrative is it seems to me as this is referring to Hezekiah himself and Hezekiah's response. I want to read a verse to you. I mentioned earlier that when Rabshakeh was threatening Israel and speaking loudly so that the people on the wall could hear, he was trying to intimidate them. He was trying to break down their confidence in God and in the king. This is what it says of them. It says, "But the people held their peace and answered him not a word." Now our text or our verse here says in verse 6, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times." Can you imagine? Can we actually see here the stability that God's people had in spite of the threatening that was happening outside the wall? They didn't answer him a word. And it was because Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet spoke to the people clearly what God said, and they responded properly, and it brought stability. It brought comfort. It brought surety. Verse 7. "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly." This is speaking of those ambassadors that went out to Rabshakeh. They came back to the king, it says, with torn garments. They were weeping bitterly. Verse 8. This is imagery of what the siege actually looked like. So one of the methods of Sennacherib the Assyrian was to besiege a city, cut off the waterways, and to run down the city through starvation. And this is what he was working on accomplishing. But it says here in verse 8, "The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth, Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." So we see here the desolation and the imagery of the siege. One thing here, it's verse 8 talks about the broken covenant. Earlier on in the reign of Hezekiah, it says that Hezekiah no longer served the king of Assyria. It seems like Judah was under Assyria at one time, but when he met with God and there was a cleansing of Judah, Hezekiah disregarded the Assyrian king. It was not Sennacherib at that time, if I understand things properly from history. However, here in verse 8, he talks about the covenant that is broken. So Sennacherib comes and threatens Hezekiah, and Hezekiah says, "I have failed, I've done wrong. What should I pay you to make this right?" And Sennacherib gives him a sum of money. And so he goes through the kingdom and collects. This was a huge sum of money. And it says at that time, they stripped the gold off the temple, certain places in the temple. They stripped the gold to make this payment. But after Hezekiah had made this payment, Sennacherib still came back and said, "I'm still going to destroy you." Even after there was this covenant made. And that's what this is talking about here in verse 8. "He hath broken the covenant." I think this is what this is speaking of. Okay, verse 10, we see now the response of God. And I love this. I just love this. Whenever God's people are in trouble, and it says here, "Now will I rise, saith the Lord." It is like, I have had enough, and I am going to do something about it. "Now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, or as ash. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire." This is the judgment of God on the Assyrians. And here's a verse in 2 Kings that describes this more completely. "And it came to pass that night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000, 185,000 men in one night were smote by the angel of God of Sennacherib's army. And it says that Sennacherib returned and went to his own home, and some of his own kin came and ended up killing him. And that was the end. But God was thorough in his judgment. Verse 13, "Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might." God is jealous for his people, brothers and sisters. God is jealous for his people. and his name, and he will vindicate his name and his people if you and I are willing to have the response of Hezekiah and believe that God Almighty will protect his people. Verse 14, and actually this verse is perhaps the most important verse in this scripture, and it is the immediate context of the verses that we're going to be looking at more specifically this morning. And it is a very, very crucial verse as we look at the verses that Brother Eric read as our text. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? I'd like to have us note here this morning what happens when God vindicates himself. It brings conviction. The hypocrites, it says here, are surprised with fearfulness. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Question for us this morning, why do we not see God vindicated more today? Is it because God has changed his methods? Is it because God is different today? How many times in your lifetime have you seen God vindicated in a powerful, miraculous way? And the question we need to ask ourselves is, upon what basis was he vindicated? Or in the event that you've never seen that, why haven't we seen this? Because I don't believe God is any different today than he was back in Hezekiah's day, in Isaiah's day. We all want to see God vindicated. If I would ask any of you, do you want to see God vindicated in our day? We'd be, yes. Yes, we do. But why is he not vindicated? I believe the reason God is not vindicated and his name and his people are not more vindicated today is because we do not have the response of Hezekiah and Isaiah. See, God wants to vindicate his name, but many times it is in response to our faith in who God is, his character, and his power, and how much we are willing to say, God, this issue is in your hands. We're willing to stand for the truth. We're willing to say what you say, but here is an impossible situation. We need you to work, Lord. Psalm 119 says, it is time for you to work, O Lord. And today, it is time for you to work, O Lord, in our day, right now. And God does want to vindicate himself. And when God is vindicated in Zion, sinners are afraid and hypocrites are surprised with fearfulness. It brings conviction. This verse asks very important questions. It says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who? And that is what our context this morning answers. Verse 15 answers this who. But before we go there, we need to consider some things. There's some parallel passages in Scripture. Psalm 15:1 says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? One that we're more familiar with in Psalm 24, verse 3 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? This is the question that is being asked here. Who is worthy? Who is going to be able to survive this devouring fire and these everlasting burnings? And this is referring specifically to the judgment that God brought upon Assyria. But the sinners are afraid because they know and they have the witness in their own heart. Anyone who's not right with God has the witness in his or her own heart that when I see God working and meeting out judgment over here, that I also will be a partaker of that if in the event I do not get right with God. And that's the power of when God works in a mighty way to bring judgment. Friends, God is a devouring fire, This is found very clearly in Hebrews. When we ask the question, who will, as verse 14 says it, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? It indicates not all will. And we have to be clear on that. We live in a day when love and peace is taught extensively. And these are very important parts of Scripture and very important aspects and characteristics of the character of God. But brothers and sisters, we need to be clear and we need to teach the whole gospel as to who God is in character. And what we're seeing in this passage is that he is a devouring fire. And he's going to consume. Let's look at Malachi 3. This is the last book in the Old Testament, right before the coming of Christ. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Many times we see Christ coming as Savior. But friends, he's coming as refiner and he's coming as purifier also. And the question is, who will be able to dwell among this devouring fire? Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12 speak of the same thing. John the Baptist saying, there's coming one after me who's mightier than I, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. When he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Fire burns up and fire purifies, and this is one of the works of the Lord Jesus, because you and I, we need purification in our lives that we may be holy as he is holy, as Scripture says we must be if we're going to see God. So this is a very important consideration. So we enter in to our text here. Many people have a God they are serving, but my question to you and I, is it the God of the Bible? Or is it a God that I have manufactured that fits my opinion and fits what I'd like to have God be like? So I can get away with, you know, what I would like to get away with. Our text here, verse 15. Let's take this in segments. And I want to open these segments up and I want your input and your response. This verse answers the question of who. Of who. See, truth will endure forever, brothers and sisters. And if you and I are living in the truth and living out the truth, there is nothing of us that can be burnt up. But if you and I are living in hypocrisy, with falsehoods, and we're living a lie, lies will not endure the fire. One thing I forgot to mention is this consuming fire begins now. Because this is the context. The sinners in Zion were asking, who can actually live among this devouring fire? Would to God that we would understand how that God desires to purge us now. Now, before there is the everlasting burnings of judgment. It's very likely, as I look at this verse, verse 15, that the prophet Isaiah was referring to two psalms that I already mentioned, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. I'd like to take the time to read those, not the whole psalm, but a few passages there because they match up so closely. I think it's very likely that the prophet had these Psalms in mind when he quoted this prophecy. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. On back to Psalm 24, a few verses here, beginning in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the first segment here is he that walketh righteously. This is the man that will be able to dwell among the devouring fire, which is another word for God. The devouring fire. Walking speaks of the normal journey of life. This becomes very practical, friends. Righteously is a very simple concept. It just means what is right or what is just. So how do we walk righteously? Any thoughts on this briefly? Okay, let me share with you what a few of the things that I see in this passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 makes this statement, "The just shall live by faith." This word just here, most times in the Old and the New Testament, the word just and righteous are used interchangeably. Sometimes that's confusing because sometimes we want to make a big deal out of one or the other, and they're actually in the original, most times, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, the same word or a very, very close derivative of the same word. So the just shall live by faith. So the righteous man is going to live by faith. We might say if we're going to walk righteously, we must live by faith in what God says. Friends, this is the only reasonable and right thing to do. The only reasonable and right thing to do is to live by what God says. It's the only thing that works. It's the only thing that's truth. Everything else is a lie. Everything else is a farce. Everything else is unstable and shaky and is going to pass away. But the just man, he is going to walk by his faith in who God is, in what God says and what God wants him to do. This walking, and the next one here, speaking uprightly, this honesty, this transparency before God and before man, these should be hallmarks of any professing believer. Hallmarks of a true believer is this of transparency and honesty before God and man. Here's my life. Is there anything in my life, Lord? I'm an open book before you, God. What do you want to speak to me today? How can I change? The Bible says about coming to the light. The man that lives in the light comes to the light so that his deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. And there's something wrong when we want to hang out in the shadows. There's something wrong whenever we want to hang out on the fringes and we're not voluntarily bringing our lives before God and saying, God, speak to me. Show me what you want. I want to grow. I want to be like you. This is walking righteously, speaking uprightly. Matthew 12:37 says, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." I often ponder on that verse. How can that be? Because we live in a day, and we're seeing here that words are extremely important, okay? But we live in a day where we say words are cheap. How can there be a resolution between these two, where words are of utmost importance, and by them I'm going to be justified, or by them I'm going to be condemned, and our thought in our day that words are cheap? And what we're saying by that is we want to see a life. We want to see some reality. Okay? But what's sobering to me about this verse in Matthew 12 is that the reason God will be able to justify or condemn us by our words is it will be evidence as to whether we lived a hypocritical life or whether we were in fact the same as we said through and through. Uprightness, speaking uprightly, is not being deceitful. It's not being manipulative. It's being transparent. It's being honest. Uprightness in speech is where what really happened and what is conveyed in word about what happened are in perfect agreement. Let me read that again. Uprightness in speech is where what really happened and what is conveyed in word about what happened are in perfect agreement. Transparency in any relationship is the first step toward a solution or to building a good relationship. Do we encourage transparency? Or when someone is actually honest with us, do we fault him or shame him or her? I've seen that in my life. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, we hate it. What's this talking about here? The gain of oppressions. Personal gain made by devaluing another person. Hatred for the gain of oppressions can only be where there is true love for the person. Okay? When we properly value a person, we will come to hate the devaluing of that person. And many times, when there is gain in oppression, it is because we value ourselves more than the other person. And we are willing to devalue the other person so that we can gain. This comes home. I'm skimming the surface here. We need to make application to these things, which I'm not going to have time to do this morning. These things come very, very close to home. This is more than just money. This has also to do with gaining reputation, gaining prestige, and gaining whatever we want to gain in life. How are we doing it? How are we doing it? Is it through devaluing other people? Or is it through actually trusting God and allowing the Lord to put in place value where value belongs? Any thoughts to this point? Okay. That shaketh his hand from holding of bribes. Proverbs 17:23 says, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. The Old Testament speaks very harshly against this thing of a person taking gifts as in a bribe. Again, these things come very close to home in our relationships. I have seen, I'll just give this as one example, I've seen in my young life how that too many times we are willing to pass over sin in the life of a brother that has been very generous in supporting church work and new building projects and different things like that. Brothers, we need to be careful. This idea of shaking our hands from holding of bribes is, we will stand for the truth and we will be pure. We will hold the truth. And we will not be bribed into perverting judgment. That's the idea here. Exodus 23:8 is another passage. And this is in the list of things that have to do with the justice of the structure of society in Israel when God was setting that up. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Now this could be a message all in and of itself. Any comments on this? That stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. This is a very, very profound and serious statement, brothers and sisters. May I just insert here? We live in a day and an age where evil is rampant on every hand. We have it on our mobile devices. We look at the news and all that is said is evil, evil, shedding of blood. And this robbery and this murder and this adultery and it's on and on and on. And my fear is for our people, and hear my heart on this, because this is a great burden on my heart, is that our hearts and minds are becoming acclimated to sin, to where sin is no longer exceedingly sinful. And it's easy for us to wink at it. But here's a man. The man that will abide and dwell among the devouring fire is a man that stops his ears from the hearing of blood. He can't stand it. There is a revolt in the heart. It's a man that shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He does not have a roving eye. He's not looking into things that he has no business looking into and that have nothing to do with practical reality today. He's a man whose eyes and whose heart is governed by the Spirit of God. This man that we just described, he shall dwell on high. This speaks of authority. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. It's going to be like a stronghold. This speaks of stability and security. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. This speaks of prosperity. This is all in comparison with verse 11 and 12, to where the wicked are as the ash that's burned up by the judgment of God. But remember, this is still in the context of Jerusalem. Okay? This is in the context of the invasion of Sennacherib. So the people reading this and hearing Isaiah's prophecy are like, this is real. We're going to be safe. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Brothers and sisters, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's the pure in heart that are going to dwell among the devouring fire, and that are going to be purged and purified and are going to become and are the sons of God. What is God speaking to us from this passage? Personally and corporately, we need to apply and make these things practical, personally and corporately. The Lord bless you, brothers and sisters.